do.
Good evening, everyone, and turn into your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and we'll begin with prayers, we always do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word, which is what sets us free. And so as we turn to His Word, as always, a reminder to approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness, and have your heart not filled with anything antithetical to God, which would be sin. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the honor and privilege of being before you, having your word in front of us. We thank you, Father, that you have so graciously blessed us with your magnificence, your omniscience, your everything. And for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we thank you, Father, for him, and we thank you that you have set us free and that you continue to reveal to us through your word how to be free and live free. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit do just that tonight. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. As I was looking at something today concerning the the God hypothesis in science, if you're probably aware that in the history of science, there was God, pretty prominently actually, before the Enlightenment, and then it was around the 1700s, 1800s that the idea that we could do science led us to think that we didn't need God anymore. The opposite is actually true, because the more that we looked at our universe empirically, we found it to be strange. Strange in ways that only God could be the author of it. One of the things, this isn't in my notes, but one of the things that I'd read was that the margin of error in our universe, now margin of error would be concerning things like light, the speed of light, the size of a particular molecule, or not even a molecule, like a proton. Right there deep in the nucleus, there's protons and neutrons. They're tiny, tiny little things. And if they're this much bigger or this much smaller, the whole thing doesn't work. It doesn't work. We know for a fact, scientifically, that what's too big and too small, what's too fast and what's too slow, and we can calculate all this and calculate, what is the margin of error that if this one thing was wrong, nothing would work. And actually, never mind just human life, but actually basic chemistry and physics that we know, and the universe just actually existing the way that it is. And the margin of error is something times 10 to the 90th power. Now, the 90th power is 90 zeros after a 1. Now, think about a trillion is 12 zeros. Okay, so you're talking 90 zeros. It's an immense number. And for me and you to get things right with that kind of critical, tiny margin of error, it would be like us being blindfolded and picking one little tiny particle, like, say, an M&M, not just out of this universe, but out of billions of universes, and you're able to find the exact right one. It's impossible. It's impossible. And no one can explain it. But we can explain it, in the beginning, God. The Bible opens with it. With three words, in the beginning, God. And so what is interesting in that is that it teaches us also about our approach to the Bible. As we approach God, now science is the study of God's world, right? So you're really, when you're doing science or natural philosophy, you're discovering things about God. Why is gravity the way that it is? There's a certain law there with gravity. It's an inverse square law, not an inverse cube law, but it's a particular law that Isaac Newton discovered, who was a firm believer in God, by the way. But for one example, the Greeks who didn't, not that they didn't care about their natural world, but they thought that they knew what the world should be. So the ancient Greeks assumed, as they look at these planets going around out in the sky, they imagined that the orbits of planets would be circular, perfect spheres. And everybody adopted this for thousands of years until a guy named Kepler came along and proved them all wrong. what they thought, why not? And they should be perfect circles because the heavens are perfect. That's where God, the gods live. And so the planetary orbits, the orbit of the Earth should be at the center of things, geocentric, and they were all wrong about this. The orbits of the planets are elliptical, not circular. So what was their error? They imagined what they thought it should be, and they determined that it would be that. And we can't do that to the Bible. We can't go, we all do this. We all go to the Bible, we learn with preconceived notions. There's things in our hearts that we say we know what the Bible should say, and we must be careful about that. Then there's a science to that, the science of interpretation. It's called hermeneutics, which is actually named after Hermes, which is a Greek god. He was a god of language. He was the big gossip of the ancient Greek world and took messages everywhere. So now, much later in the West, in the Enlightenment, scientists took a different approach, and they sought out what nature was by experiment rather than assuming what they imagined it to be. So this big thing with the Enlightenment is we're going to take our tools out, we're going to take our instruments out, and we're going to go find out for ourselves. And we're not going to have any preconceived notions, and we're going to go look for it. But we find out in science, too, that people do this. They will imagine, like evolution, they'll imagine things have to be of evolution. And when the science, which it has proven it completely wrong, and it has proven it wrong, and rather than saying evolution was a stupid theory, that they try and defend evolution. And that is all because they have a preconceived notion that they know must be true, right? There can't be a God. It must be true. Robert Boyle was a chemist. He's an Irishman, actually, in the late 1600s. If you study chemistry, you have to learn his law when you start gases. He's the one who discovered the inverse proportionality between pressure and volume. And he found and discovered that pressure, the product of pressure and volume, is always constant. As pressure goes up, volume goes down. And within a closed system, that value is always going to be the same. And he discovered that. But it turns out Sir Robert Boyle was a devout Christian man. And there's the handsome guy right there himself. I figured I'd slap a picture of him up there. It's not a picture, of course. It's a painting. again, this is the late 1600s. And he said that a natural philosopher was not to ask what God must have done, but what God actually did. And the reason why I'm doing this, part of the reason I'm doing this is because I enjoy it very much. But approaching the book of James, which has been a hard book for the church always, and to approach it with the notion that it's wrong, or it shouldn't be in the canon, like Luther said, or that we already know what it says, and he's disagreeing with Paul at faith plus work. You can't be saved by faith alone, you need works, and all of that. And if we approach that book in the way that many have approached the world as they're discovering it, we don't come up with the right answer. Johannes Kepler was a mathematician and a gifted scientist. He lived from 1571 to 1630. And I had to list his accomplishments because this is incredible. He has a lot of firsts. Johannes Kepler studied with Tycho Brahe in Germany. He was a Lutheran. a devout Lutheran, and they kicked him out of the Lutheran church. It was interesting. The 30 Years' War was going on, which was between Catholics and Protestants. Reformation had occurred. And Luther came across with the idea that Jesus was in the bread. When he said, "This is my body," he meant it. And so Luther said, we all have to believe that Jesus is in that bread. He's literally in there when you eat the bread of the communion. And a lot of people are like, "Luther, that's insane. It's a piece of bread. It represents him," and which was Calvin's view. Kepler would not accept that view, that Jesus was in the bread, which kind of makes sense. He's a scientist. So they kicked him out of the Lutheran church. And then who had found out that he got kicked out, they tried to convert him to Catholicism. And he was like, "No way, I'm not going to be Catholic. Just because I reject Luther's thing on the host, I'm not going to become Catholic." And so he had nowhere to go. Actually, he had no church to go to during much of his life, which is interesting. However, which freed up his time, I guess, for science. First to correctly explain planetary motion, Johannes Kepler, the first to correctly explain planetary motion, thereby becoming the founder of celestial mechanics and the first natural laws in the modern sense, being universal, verifiable, and precise. He wrote a book about optics, and he is known as the father of modern optics. He was the first to investigate the formation of pictures in a pinhole camera, first to explain the process of vision by refraction within the eye, first to formulate eyeglasses designed for nearsightedness and farsightedness, first to explain the use of both eyes for depth perception. That's pretty good. In another book, he's the first to describe the real, virtual, upright, and inverted images of magnification. He's the first to explain the principles of how a telescope works. He's the first to discover and describe the properties of total internal reflection, whatever that is. He's the first to form the basis of integral calculus, first to explain that the tides are caused by the moon, to which Galileo reproved him. Galileo said, "That is ridiculous," in his Italian accent. Tried to use stellar parallax caused by the Earth's orbit to measure the distance to the stars. I have no idea what that means, but it sounds pretty smart. First to suggest that the sun rotates about its own axis. First to derive the birth year of Christ, that is now universally accepted, at 4 BC, not at zero. First to derive logarithms purely based on mathematics, and he was the first one to use the word satellite. He coined the word satellite. Now, that's a smart guy. And it turns out that he was deeply Christian. And he says this: God created us after his own image so that we could share in his own thoughts. And he applied that very thing to his discovery of the natural world. And there you see his picture there. It's a shame those collars have gone out of style. That's a pretty jazzy getup. Now, there's another man, another Christian scientist named Arno Penzias. We've never heard of Arno, but he won the Nobel Prize for Physics in 1965. He actually won the Nobel Prize for discovering cosmic background radiation in the universe. He was the first to discover cosmic background radiation in the universe. And he said that the cosmological evidences that we have are precisely what I would have predicted if I had nothing to go on but the five books of Moses and the Psalms. Now, this man, you can look him up on the NASA webpage or on any other webpage. They don't mention his Christianity at all. But he said, "What I've seen throughout the universe, what I have seen, is precisely what I predicted if I had nothing else to go on besides Moses and the Psalms." It's important for us to look for what God is telling us in his word and not to try to find out our own notions of what we think it should say or what we think it might say. We must be ready to accept what God says. And there's a science to that. And again, as I said, it's called hermeneutics. We make sure that we interpret the passage in its original language that we look at its historical context, we compare all the scriptures that are on that subject, and we take it all in the framework of context, meaning what is the author writing, what is he writing about, what is his book about, and in the whole context of the Bible itself. You know, however we interpret a passage, it should not be interpreted in a way that disagrees with the character and nature of God or the attributes of God or the work of God that's described in the rest of the scripture. And so we do all that to make sure that we eliminate as much as possible our preconceived biases. James tells us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We are going to learn what he says and have been learning about what he says, being quick to hear, so we can understand his discussion of faith and works in chapter 2. James then states that all filthiness and evil must be set aside when we receive the Word of God, and that receiving the Word of God will save our lives. But we can't receive it, James says, if we have on our hearts or on our minds filthiness or any evil. But that was not all. James said we must do or act upon that which we hear. And he said if we don't do that, we'll be like a man who looks at himself in the mirror, sees his natural face, and then when he goes away, he forgets what he looks like. So James is saying that we have to do what we read and what we understand from the scripture. In other words, we must obey God's will and do what he tells us to. James then instructs us, the church, that the doctrines for the church are called the law of liberty. He uses the term law of liberty, which matches the law of Messiah in Galatians 6:2 and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in Romans 8:2. And James says, as all the other passages say, or the other two written by Paul, that the law sets us free. The Lord said that if you know my word, you'll be if you abide in my word, if you abide in my word, you'll be disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. James says that if we obey the law of liberty, we'll be blessed in what we do. The law of liberty reveals, therefore, this, you know, as we discussed on Sunday, the world thinks that they're free when they're not under a law. That's actually anarchy, and it is ultimate slavery. But we are set free by understanding what the new creature, the divine nature within us, what we've been made in Christ at the moment of salvation, what that nature can do, what it's designed for. And what it's designed for is what God says it should do, what it has to do, and it's the only thing it can do, which is righteousness, the sanctification, doing God's will, submitting to God, humble before God, the fruit of the Spirit, the power, the confidence, and the grace and mercy and forgiveness that go along with that. And so it's this actually, it's the way of Christ that is revealed in the doctrines of the New Testament. Many of Old Testament truths are still with us as they are repeated in the New Testament. And what I would mean by that is the ethics or the morality of the Old Testament law. So the law of liberty reveals what our divine nature is, and then it tells it what to do. And by knowing what it can do and what it should do, we can experience the divine nature. So we're told in the law of liberty what it is our new nature is supposed to do. And when we do that, we will discover our new nature, truly discover it. And that's why James is completely right. If we hear and we don't do, we won't understand what this new nature is about. But if we do, if we submit and do, and this is it's a long road. Sanctification is a long, slow process. But we must never take our time with it. Always reach forward to that which we've been called. It actually sets us free. And that's why it's a perfect description of it all is the law of liberty. Liberty is the ability to fulfill and enjoy the natural expression of our true nature. And so again, liberty is the ability. This is what really being free is I have the ability and I know how to live and walk and do with that ability. And that's the expression of my true nature. Not the old nature. The old nature has been crucified with Christ, but my new nature that is in union with Christ. James then follows with what the doer of the word does. And again, this is all under the instruction on being quick to hear. Quick to hear also means that we do. Quick to hear means obey as well as hearing. So he control the follower, the doer of the word of God, it controls his speech, and borrowing from Paul in Ephesians 4, where he says, "Let no unwholesome speech come from your mouth," we would conclude that controlling your speech is speaking wholesomely at all times to all people in all situations. James also says that the one who follows the word of God by doing it, he gives to the needy, gives to the poor, and he sanctifies himself from the sins of the world. So there's three things that James says. Controls his speech, gives to the needy and the poor, and sanctifies himself from the world's sins. And then now, James is going to point to some trouble spots that need to be avoided. And the first that he mentions is favoritism. The doer of the word also rejects favoritism. And this is a wonderful lesson because God tells us why we must do this. Actually, yes, he tells us why. He tells us how. But what God also reveals to us are things, these truths, that make following the command easy. And that may sound weird because you know that there's certain commands that you don't find easy to follow. But I can tell you the reason why that is. And I can also tell you how to make it easy for you and for me. The doer of the word also rejects favoritism. This is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, which is inconsistent with faith in Christ, for Christ didn't play favorites. And also, it's inconsistent with the love of God, as God so loved the world, and God desires to give and to save all men. So, James 2:1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And in their case, they were showing deference to the rich and disdain for the poor. And admiring the rich, giving them breaks, giving them your attention, coveting what they have, has always been a feature of worldliness from the beginning. And disdaining the poor has also been as well. The world, however, has a slavery to wealth, and whether they actually possess it or not. And what James is going to tell us here, what he already told us in verse 1, he said, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the full name now, Lord Jesus Christ, which is deity, humanity, and Christ is Messiah in Hebrew, or Christos, means anointed one. It points to him as Savior. So Christ is his name for him as Savior or Messiah. Jesus is human name. He's man. Lord, Kyrios in the Greek, means he's God. And so he's all of these things, and he's glorious, right? He's just magnificently glorious. And where he is in heaven, and that's his abode, his natural abode, is this glorious place. And when I behold the glory of God through Jesus Christ, I'm released from slavery to wealth. You see, what God does here is that he gives us a command. Don't love riches. Don't love the things of the earth. And he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't just say, you know, don't set your eyes on these things. And that's it. Just don't do it. Right? I'm watching you. Don't do it. He doesn't just say that. He says, don't look at these things. But then at the same time, he says, look at these things. And the things that he means himself. Look at the heaven. Look at the glory of who I am. The glory of Christ. The beauty of your salvation. Look at it. And when we see that, all of a sudden the riches of the world, they're not attractive at all. And so God gives the command and he gives the truth that makes the command easy. And we will find that there's a truth that makes every command easy. And that's when we fall into trouble. And we read this in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3:6, he said that the sinners are those who are blind and do not know. They do not know God and they do not see God. He said two things. It is knowledge or lack of ignorance and blindness that causes sin. And when we think about it, we start lusting after things, material things. we're not looking at heaven. We're not looking at our Lord. We're not looking at the glory of God when we're lusting after something else. And if we were looking at him, we wouldn't be lusting after them. So God, for every command, gives us the truth that makes that command easy. The glorious God and his glorious abode of heaven make all the wealth of the earth appear drab and worthless by comparison. And it's so very true. So very true. The more we grow in grace and knowledge, the more of heaven we see, the more of Christ we see, the more sanctified we become by that. And the more and more drab everything looks here. Faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ and knowledge of him makes all the fawning over riches and rich people in our world look shabby and cheap. But these believers, having become friends of the world, that's what he, chapter 4, he tells them, you become friends of the world and idol worshipers. They had lost sight of what is truly beautiful and desirable. So when you're in the world, friends with the world, don't have your mind renewed by the truth all the time, like we try to do here. You know, our minds are renewed at least 4 times a week. That the things of the world start to look better and better, and it's a terrible ruse. It's a terrible smoke and mirror kind of thing because it's a lie. It's a lie. You know, all of these riches and this fame and what all the people want and security. James is going to say, look, the poor man who is happy and spiritual is one of the greatest works of God. Because he's poor and he has nothing. And every day he lacks something. He doesn't know if he's going to get fed. And yet, in his heart, he's happy and confident and faithful and strong. And he's even a friend to the rich because he doesn't make that distinction. In other words, God has set him free. And that's quite an accomplishment for God to do. And so God is going to say that the poor among us who are spiritual ought to be honored. But it's true with the rich. It's the rich have a different set of temptations. So faith in our glorious Lord makes all of that stuff look shabby and cheap. So notice James's description here, verse 2. For if a man comes in your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there's also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there. Or sit down, remember this, and you can even write it in your Bible because it's for true, sit down under my footstool. The preposition here is under, not by, not next to. You stand over there, in other words, go stand on the wall because you're poor, and or sit under my footstool, which might mean take a seat on the floor. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And he says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And this is exactly what makes the poor man forget about his material problems, and which come with, you know, the poor come with a lot of problems. As I was seeing one of the PragerU things today was about a subject close to this. And say if you're a poor person, or say actually if you lived in, say, Florida, where pretty much here in America everybody's wealthy, even our poor are wealthy compared to the rest of the world, and a big hurricane hits, there's going to be very few deaths because of infrastructure. We have provisions. We have shelters. We have Red Cross. You know, we have a lot of things that can protect people. But that same magnitude hurricane hit a place like Haiti, a very poor country where people are living in huts, and it kills many. And what's the difference? It's poverty. Poverty creates disease because people can't be as clean, and all kinds of problems. And so imagine now if you have all of those problems and you can't escape from it, but yet You have joy in your heart. You have love in your heart. You're happy. You're powerful. You're strong. You have a keen mind. You're wise from the Word of God. And so that's what he says here. God chose the poor, not just the poor, the rich also, but he's making a distinction out of the poor. That you guys are putting them down and not treating them as heirs of life when they truly are. So he says in verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court. Right? When the rich heir, the poor can get bitter about their poverty. The poor can get needy. They do have needs, but they can think of themselves as victims and lose all semblance of truth or happiness. And or the same, the rich can exercise the power that riches give them. And that's what he says there. Is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So we can imagine these assemblies. Say they're sitting at the Lord's Supper, and the rich are given a spot at the table, and the poor are told to go stand on the wall or go sit in the corner on the floor. Does that look like the body of Christ? Does that look like the kingdom of God? And that's what James is saying here. Paul would say the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11. And the distinction was rich and poor, where they were celebrating the Lord's Supper, and those who were rich, part of the assembly, they'd bring all this food and wine, and they'd eat and they'd drink, and then the poor people are over on the other side of the room, and the rich are not sharing with them, not giving to them. And Paul made the distinction there. You know, you're eating the bread and drinking the cup. Does it matter if you're rich or poor? Right? When you are remembering the Lord through the Lord's Supper and how your salvation has been given to you by His work and His work alone, by His perfection, His sinlessness, and yet you make distinctions in your local assembly about who's good and who's not, does that look like the kingdom of God? Does that look like the body of Christ who is one? It certainly does not. You know, Paul gives instructions for removing a person from the church. And it certainly isn't because they're poor. It's because of egregious sin that they are making publicly known. And he makes this clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the example that he gives of the man sleeping with his father's wife. He had to be excommunicated. And, you know, so for people who are coming into the assembly and openly sinning, bragging about it, and living immoral lives and making sure, I mean, how would we know that they're living immoral lives if they weren't being very open about it? I mean, a person may be living an immoral life, but they come in here and they sit down and they listen and we don't hear anything about it. It's not up to us to go find out what they're doing and kick them out of the church. Of course not. We're to accept all in love. That's what the body of Christ is to look like. So the opportunity for the poor should have caused them to be honored if they were rich in faith. They were rich in faith. Again, they overcome how many of the poor, and even our world. And in America, those who consider themselves in poverty, which all you'd have to do is take all of them are complaining about their poverty and take them to like a third world country, or drop them off in some of the districts of India where the untouchables live. And just let them live there for a month or two. They'd be begging to come home. How many of the poor are disheartened, complaining of victimhood, angry that their lot in life was not all they expected, bitter in the face of their struggles? You know, I've been studying the book of Esther for a course that's coming up that I'm going to take. And it's amazing how God's not mentioned in that book at all. It's the only book in the Bible where he's not mentioned. But all through the book, you see him working. And there's some funny things that happen. Yeah, like Esther finally, after not saying she's Jewish, she hid her identity. She's not the great woman that a lot of people build her up to be. And the Jews at the time that had assimilated into the Persian Empire were not actually practicing their faith. And So when Esther finally has force to go talk to the king, that the king extends the scepter and she gives a couple of dinner parties, and it seems like she doesn't really exactly know what to do. And then miraculously, the king gets up in the middle of the night when he can't sleep, and he's got a lot of things to do as the king of Persia. He's got a harem, for one thing. He can get girls, or he can get wine, or he can get food, or he can call entertainment, or whatever. But for whatever reason, he asks for the history, the annals. I always say that word wrong. Caught myself. The annals of the kingdom to be read to him. And sure enough, the guy turns to the page where Mordecai saves his life. And he says, what was done for this man who foiled the plot to kill me? And they said, nothing. And he said, well, we've got to do something for him. And that happened hours before the enemy, the antagonist in the story, is about to come ask the king to have Mordecai put to death. Hours. And you look at all of this, and it's God. Now, what the king did was of his own will. What Esther did of her will. Haman, the guy, the enemy, what he did. They're all acting their parts. But you see in that story, that history, that God was working everything in using them and controlling everything. It's the providence of God. So what does that show us? Whatever you have, wherever you are, what you're like, what you look like, what you're doing, all of it, he's in control of all of it. And if we do what James here tells us to do, is to find out in the perfect law of liberty, what is this new creature that God has made me, and how does he or she function? How is he or she supposed to function? And follow that by faith and obey God's will, no matter what, that in this orchestra that God is conducting, which is history of the human race, we'll take James' words, we'll be blessed in what we do, even if it doesn't look very promising. It won't matter if we're rich or poor. It doesn't matter. So there's opportunity, no matter where we are, we have this amazing and wonderful opportunity, and we forget it. And that we must be reminded of over and over. It must be on the forefront of our minds every day, before we get out of bed in the morning, before we start being us. We must remember who we really are. And as I always say, I suggest prayer for that first thing. So rather, the believer is to apply the royal law of loving his neighbor as himself. We've all heard that before, and that's what James tells them. And love and mercy, therefore, he's going to say, this law of liberty that sets you free is also going to be the standard by which you're judged. And Jesus said the same thing in John 12. Jesus said, I do not judge them, but my word that I spoke will judge them. And we will be judged by the word. All of us will be. And again, you have to, it's one of those things of accepting what the word of God says. Some of it is, well, if we imagine, since we're set free and we're delivered of all of our sins and we're forgiven of everything, and sins and iniquities I remember no more, we would say, well, why should there be a judgment seat of Christ at which I'm going to stand at, and he's going to say, this is good and this is bad? And he doesn't give us a lot of detail about it. Basically, what I just said is all the detail he gives. He's going to judge us according to what our deeds, he says the word deeds, ergons in the Greek, our deeds, whether they're good or they're bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And in what he says there, what James says here, is at that judgment seat that our mercy, the mercy that we have shown to others, will be an enormous, it's hard to find the right word for this. James says that mercy over, over trial, you can go down to verse 13. Verse 12, James 2:12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. So there's, if in what I do here in my life, in my everyday life, the actions that I do, take for instance, you could say of the people that James is writing to, they could say, well, we went to church, we celebrated the Lord's Supper, we heard your word, all those things are very good. But Jesus would say to them, you showed no mercy to the poor. And so what is that, you know, what does it mean to the other good that they've done? And I'm not going to say any more than the scripture says, especially about such a place as the judgment seat of Christ. I'm only going to say what the scripture says. People want to push this a little bit too far. Maybe it's too far, maybe it's not. But we can't conjecture things like that are about this. We have to leave it alone. Just take and accept what the Word of God says to us. And we're going to find out from this that it is important that in all that I do in obeying God, that I'm merciful. Right? It makes you think of the person who does all the good deeds, but he does it kind of grumbling and, all right, I'll serve you, but I can't stand you. All right, I'll do good to you and I'll give to you, but, you know, don't ask me for anything else or anything more. In other words, there's no heart of love in it. And it's easy to fall into that. So let's go back to verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, I love how he calls it royal here because it's a law of the kingdom. According to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says you are doing well. Now, this is going to be a little important phrase as we continue in this chapter, doing well. He's going to use the same phrase a little bit later on. Now, the well is the Greek word kalos. Kalos. And evil is kakos. There's kalos and kakos, and that they're close words, which seems right. He says you're doing well. Kalos means to be good or to be right. You could even say you are doing right, right, when you love your neighbor as yourself. But, verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. This is obvious. And what I love about this is Paul's going to say the exact same thing. That if you break one part of the law, you're guilty of it all. He's going to say that to the Galatians, who are also in error. And so the people who take this book, it's kind of an aside, the people who take this book and say that James is saying that if you don't have works, you can't really be confirmed as one who is a believer. You can't have assurance that you're saved. Think about the fact that if you break one part of the law, you break it all. So how could you have any confidence that you've done enough work or you've been good enough that it is a clear evidence that you are a believer? I mean, if the law of God is this sensitive, and this, we should say, also exacting, can we at the judgment seat of Christ say, Jesus, come on, man, you know that I tried really, I was very sincere when I did that. All right, I didn't have much mercy, I get it, but there's some good things there. Can we put it in the good pile? You seem to, Jesus, you're putting it in the bad pile. Come on, can we talk about this? Nope. How are you gonna discuss what's good and bad with the Lord Jesus Christ? And I get from this too, you know, the people who say that you can only, and this is a very famous thing lately, and it's always been around, but I say it's famous because I have people that I've been close to and that have been teaching it. That, you know, I wouldn't have expected them to be teaching it. They're saying that you can't really be assured that you're a saved person unless you have a holy lifestyle. And there's nowhere in the scripture that says that. That's a preconceived notion. And the reason why, and I don't know their motivation, but if you can scare people that much, they'll behave better. You can get somebody to believe that, they'll behave a little better. A little better. What does it matter if you behave a little better? The point of Christianity is to find out this new nature, this divine nature that God has made me to be, that's the new man, to discover it, to discover what it is, and discover what it can do and should do, and by faith get on board with that, to get on board with it, what it should be and what it should do, and see the Lord Jesus Christ and know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I will know the things that make the commands of God easy. And that is what Christianity is for. It's what the doctrines of the Bible are for. Again, Paul prays that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you may know the hope of your calling. All right, so you break one part of the law, you break it all. But he also says, if you're, again in verse 8, if you're fulfilling the royal law, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So in verse 12, he says, so speak and so act. And so when he says speak here, it takes us back to remember the theme of this whole letter is quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So according to the law of liberty, so speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy, or mercy triumphs over judgment. Loving your neighbor as yourself, which in the New Testament, say this is an Old Testament command, but it's also a New Testament command, as you can see right here. But the love of the New Testament has been, the word is unleashed on mankind. The love of the New Testament is the love of Christ. And we can do that because, again, we're divine creatures. We've had a divine nature. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So we can be empowered and filled by the Spirit. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ within us. And we are truly cleansed and made righteous. Whereas in the Old Testament, they had a shadow of those things. They will have the reality. The Old Testament saints will have the reality of those things at the second coming of Christ. But we are the first. We're the first fruits of the Spirit, as it says in Romans 8. And so, to love your neighbor as yourself, to actually love, as Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, is to be released from slavery to people. If I love them, I care less about impressing them, being concerned with their opinions, their criticisms, their wealth, being rid of covetousness, bitterness, anger, etc. Why? Because I love them. And why do I love them? But because God loves me. I know that if I'm loved by God, this is a marvelous thing, right? To know that if the entire world rejected you, that God would be right in your camp. That He accepts you and loves you just the way you are. And He's never leaving you. So you have, always have, someone who is the eternal one, the perfect one, who dwells in heaven, will always accept you and love you for just who you are. And so when other people want to make you feel bad, and want to leave you, whatever, oppress you, they persecute you, we could say, well, look, you know, all that you're doing against me doesn't touch or tarnish one bit my relationship with God. And if I have that, and so I know that God has forgiven me, that He loves me, that I have many sins myself, that I'm a sinner myself, forgiven, it would be ridiculous for me to turn around and judge someone else. But yet I still do it. And when I judge someone else, what am I doing? I have gotten my eyes off of that truth. I've forgotten it, even if it's briefly, for a minute. I've forgotten the truth. I got my eyes off of knowing and seeing my Lord. And so if I were knowing currently at that time, knowing and seeing my Lord, then it would be very easy for me to resist the temptation to judge. Because I'm looking right. My eyes are looking right. So God gives to us that which makes the command easy to follow. And I do love this truth. God gives us that which makes the command easy to follow. Let's think about it. God says, be content, right? And I could say, well, God, you tell me to be content, and yet I have money problems, I've got car problems, I got health problems, I got problems with my neighbors, with my family, my kids are unruly. What, you know, and there's a long list of all kinds of problems that are going to be ours before we get to heaven. As Jesus said when the Pharisees asked Jesus, they said, why do you and your disciples not fast? We all fast, you guys don't fast. And Jesus said to them, well, while the bridegroom is with the bride, why should they fast? While I'm here, he was saying, we celebrate. But then he said, a time is coming when they will fast. And what he meant there is that he was leaving. He was leaving and they were going to be not around him, but out in the world on their own in suffering. So when God says, be content, and yet I have all kinds of problems, I say, God, it's really hard to be content. But God says to me, look, I'm telling you, and I have told you about your so great salvation. I have told you about your marvelous salvation. I have told you about your eternal life. I have told you that you are an heir of me, and that if you suffer through these things, you are an heir with Christ. Romans 8:16-17, or 17 and 18. I have told you all the blessings that have accrued to you through me. I have told you that you have eternal life and you can't lose it. Now, with your eyes, with knowing these things, don't forget that. You're far better off than some king in some palace or some rich billionaire who has seemingly no problems. You're far better off being with me. Now be content. And so again, God gives us the truth that makes the command easy. And that is why ignorance and blindness are the way of the sinner. As John says in 1 John 3:6, the way of the sinner is ignorance and blindness. We can find it easy to sin at certain times and in certain ways because we do not see or know what would make the sin look uninviting. Again, we find it easy to sin at certain times and in certain ways because we don't know or see what would make the sin look uninviting. We must long to see and to know. And in your areas of weakness, which we all have, we must ask God to clearly show us what we're missing. What am I not seeing that would make this temptation weaker and that would make me stronger? What is it? And that's why it is good from time to time to analyze yourself or to examine yourself, as Paul says, and say, well, you know, what is the reason here that I keep falling into this sin? What is the reason that I seem to be worshiping an idol in my soul? The idol could be anything, but it's something that I think I need and that I need to feed it. You know, it's like a sacrifice to the idol when you feed your inner idol. But what is it? What is it that I'm not seeing that makes this idol look uninviting, that make this idol look disgusting? Because it is. Some people pray that God would take away certain sins or desires. That's pointless. God is not going to do that. We don't read of that. We're told that when we see and we know that the desire will be for him and not for the sin. Be for God and not for the sin. Be for God's way and not for the sin. So instead of asking for God to take it away or take our desire away, we must see and know what overpowers the desire and dethrones it and replaces it with another desire. And actually, the desires are similar. Meaning, if I desire happiness, will God provide that for me? Most definitely. But I have this idol And the idol says, feed me and you'll be happy. And I've been feeding him for a long time. And so there's something I'm not seeing. But when I dethrone the idol, I still get happiness. Like God is still providing something else that provides me happiness. And so the desire itself is not always wrong. It's the way we think it's going to be fulfilled that is wrong. Now, if we know and we see, that doesn't mean that resistance against the temptation is going to be easy. It doesn't mean that. Right? It's the promise is not, God doesn't say, I'm going to make everything easy. You know, he doesn't say that. God says that he's going to give you the strength to fight the good fight. The resistance won't be easy, but knowing and seeing will make us up for the fight and make us more powerful than the temptation. So when God commands us not to be a slave to certain things, he doesn't give us the command alone. Added to his directive is the truth that sets us free from the thing that's enslaving us. So in this case, if we were bitter towards someone and recognize the sin of bitterness within ourselves, let's just say we have a problem with someone and are oftentimes bitter. If we're bitter towards someone and recognize the sin, we could tell ourselves to stop being bitter, but that would not be near as effective as telling yourself that we must love that person and stop being bitter. And as James says here, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. God tells us that he loves them. God tells us that he wills all men to be saved. So that means that God is telling us that all men are savable. God tells us also that we are sinners as well, recipients of his grace. In case we forget that, he reminds us again and again that you're saved by my grace, that you're sinners cleansed and forgiven, and that we need to show grace to others as well. God tells us not to be enslaved to materialism, and at the same time, he says, behold my glory. Again, the truth is given that makes the directive easy. Now also, again, James says that love your neighbor as yourself is a royal law. And that is, it's a royal law because it's given by the king, and also because it's the conduct of the high order of the kingdom. In the kingdom of God, neighbor and neighbor will always love each other. In the kingdom of God, there will be one mind, one faith, one purpose, one love. In the kingdom of God, there will be no divisions or dissensions or conflicts. In the kingdom of God, all the subjects live in perfect harmony, righteousness, and holiness. And then God, crazily enough, says, before you get here, in that environment of heaven, in the new world, in the new heavens, in the new earth, in your new resurrection bodies, I want you to emulate heaven now, in time. I want you, the body of Christ, the church, to be unified. I want you to be filled with love and forgiveness and compassion. I want you to serve one another as I served you. The greatest among you is your servant. The greatest among you is the young. I want you to be unified in love and purpose and in mind and in faith. And I want you to exhibit heaven in an earth that is so far from it. That is an enormous, mighty, awesome calling. And look what the church has done with such a calling. There's division everywhere. Arguing, division, denominations. Was the result of it. Even within the denominations, they often split. So that's why if you drive down the street, you go by the many churches that are here, you don't see too many. In New England, where I grew up, they're Catholic churches everywhere. They seem unified. They have all the same statues out in the front yard. But in here, if you go by, you see Free Baptist, you see Baptist, you see First Baptist. There's at least 10 different Baptist denominations, I think, about 10. Even the Mennonites, when they came here, they split. The Quakers split. They all split. And it's because on some doctrinal point. And you know, you can understand if there's an offshoot of the church that says Jesus isn't God. You say, get out, or you're not saved by grace through faith. Yes, get out. Go have your own church that's the church of works. Whatever you want to do, go for it. But you can't stay here. But when we're arguing over, should children be baptized? Should adults be baptized? Maybe both. Maybe neither. I'm studying baptism for the next thing that's coming up in Ephesians. And the Word of God is not clear about it at all, which I find amazing. But again, I know the Word of God is inspired by God. I know it is. So I'm just going to take what the Word of God says. And can I tell you about, can the Word of God say, look, if you don't get water baptized, you're not saved? Try and find it. It's not there. Salvation is by faith in Christ. That's there. Not by being dunked in water. It's ridiculous anyway on the surface of it. Or that you can't be a good Christian unless you actually dunk yourself in water. That doesn't make any sense. But there's a lot of baptism going on in the early church. And Jesus said, go and baptize. Right? You would think. He didn't say water. It'd been nice if he clarified. Go and water baptize, you know. And don't sprinkle, dunk, immerse. Or, you know, they fought and fought tooth and nail over this. The Lutheran split, as I was talking about, Kepler got kicked out of the church because Luther said the body of Christ is in that bread. You must take it literally, Luther said. When he said, this is my body, which is given for you, that means that is his body. And Calvin said, Luther, ease up. It's obviously symbolism. And then there was others who were kind of in the middle saying, well, yeah, it's symbolism, but it's more than that, and nobody can really define it. And the Lutheran church split up. Yeah, you got more than one Lutheran. You got many, actually. What in the world happened? People. You know what happened? Pride. Pride comes from ignorance and not seeing. We in the church are told to be unified like heaven is. And there are definitely some doctrinal differences that should separate people, for sure. They're glaringly false. Foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, belief. But people have split up for far less. And again, it comes down to human pride. We are to be unified. It's an awesome calling to show to the world this unification. People are aching for it. All around the world, they're aching for it. To be a part of something that is the body of Christ. Everybody thinks the church is just a place where you go, where they tell you to be moral and clean up your act, and you get like points with God by going. And they don't realize, and they must realize, that the Christian church is the body of eternal believers that are unified forever in one family with one Father and one Lord. And it is a place where all are accepted despite their flaws and despite their failures and despite their ignorances and despite whatever, that they're accepted and they're loved and they're forgiven. And that unity should show to the world that this is heaven on earth. And despite the fact that there's been many denominations and a lot of division, and even in our little church and all of us out there on the internet who are part of this, we should have that unity. And God will make sure that the world sees it. But it is an awesome part of the Christian life to love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and grace and mercy. Thank you so much for your word that reveals the things that we need to know to be reminded of and to be instructed in, so that we may walk in the manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
It's a beautiful day. the blue sky. Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong? Thank you.